Well, it's a great pleasure to and privilege to open God's Word up with you this evening. As Pastor Noel mentioned, I'll be speaking from Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And when I did my study, most of my study was from the ESV, and so the words of the text as I use them will be from the ESV. Before we begin, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our dear God, we come to you tonight as needy people, and we pray that you would speak to us through your word for your glory and for our good. Lord, that we might be built up in our faith in you, in our trust in you, in our love for you, and in our obedience to you. Lord, work these things out through this simple message, I pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I considered what topic and what passage to speak to you about this evening, I believe God directed my thoughts to this theme, hope and comfort in the storms of life. When I read the extensive prayer list in the bulletin, and when I consider those who are suffering through a variety of storms that the rest of us don't know about, things like marital strife, financial distress, relational problems, emotional discouragement, etc., etc., you can fill in the blank with the particular storms of your life, then I am reminded of a line in an old hymn that goes like this: "Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past." All of us face storms in this life, and there are many sweet passages in Scripture that offer comfort for troubled souls. After considering several other passages, I was brought to this account of Jesus sleeping in the midst of the storm and of his eventual miraculous calming of the storm. We hope then to look at verses 36 to 41 of Mark chapter 4, having as our main theme hope and comfort in the storm of life. And we will have six subpoints to guide our thoughts: the rest before the storm, first; secondly, the reality of the storm; third, the responses to the storm; fourth, the relief in the storm; fifth, the reasons for the storm; and sixth, the result of the storm. So, if you're taking notes, the rest before, the reality of, the responses to, the relief in, the reasons for, and finally, the results of. The rest before the storm, first. In verse 35, we read, "On that day, when evening had come." Obviously, we are picking up the story partway through. This is the evening of one day in the life and ministry of Jesus. In the preceding verses of Mark's account of this narrative, we see that this had been a day of teaching. Verse 1 says, "Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables." Then follows the parable of the sower and several other parables. Verses 33 and 34 tell us that he taught almost exclusively in parables to the crowds that were gathered around him. But he explained the meaning of the parables only to his disciples. So it had been a day of teaching for Jesus. But Matthew, in his account of this narrative, in Matthew 8, tells us that it had also been a day of healing and casting out many demons as well for Jesus. Verse 16 of Matthew 8 says, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." So it had been a busy day for Jesus. A day of teaching and a day of healing and casting out demons. And yet, it was not an unusual day for Jesus. It was another day of ministry, another day of life. Perhaps Luke relates this idea the clearest when he says in Luke 8:22, one day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, let us go across to the other side of the lake. It was one day in his life. There was nothing particularly unusual about this day, but it was on this one day in the evening that a storm came into the lives of Jesus and his disciples that seemed to threaten their very lives. And that is the way storms tend to enter our lives. In the regular routine of life, the doctor's tests reveal that the cancer has returned, or the job that enabled us to make ends meet has been lost. A beautiful friendship has been broken without warning. Storms come in many different ways, and they can take many different forms, but they almost always come unannounced, unplanned, and entirely unwelcome. Verse 35 and 36 of Mark 4 tell us that on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. There is nothing ominous or sinister in those words. If you could read these words without knowing the rest of the story, there would not be anything that would lead you to expect a storm that would threaten their lives in the very next verse. Many of the disciples were fishermen and had been out on the sea all their lives. For them to be called on to take the boat across the Sea of Galilee would be almost as natural as breathing to them. And add to that, according to one commentator, the sea was usually more calm in the evening than through the day. So there is no hint of trouble as they enter the boat and set out to cross the lake. Our days often begin without any warning of the storms that are to come into our lives. On a hot summer day in July of 1967, a 17-year-old girl who loved horseback riding and loved everything about the great outdoors decided to cool off and go swimming with her sisters in the waters of Chesapeake Bay in Maryland. Her day undoubtedly started much the same as any other day. Little did she know she was enjoying the rest before the storm, because by the end of that day, Johnny Erickson would be in the greatest storm of her life. And that brings us to the second point, the reality of the storm. Verse 37 tells us, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Matthew adds in Matthew 8:24 that the boat was being swamped by the waves. This was not your average storm. What is described here as a great windstorm is probably something closer to a whirlwind or even a tornado. The Lake of Galilee was situated nearly 700 feet below sea level and tucked in between hills and mountains on all sides. That location made it subject to sudden and violent storms as the wind came over the mountains and dropped suddenly onto the sea. That sudden drop of cold air and the resulting rush of warm air rising above the sea caused a furious storm in a short time. This seems to be what Luke alludes to when he says in Luke 8:23, and a windstorm came down on the lake. Remember, many of the disciples pretty much lived on the lake, and they would be well accustomed to storms on the Lake of Galilee. But this is no ordinary storm. The storm came with a sudden fury, and almost immediately the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. I don't need to tell you what happens when the boat fills with water. The sea will claim the boat, and the storm will claim the lives of all on board the boat. Was this a serious situation? Absolutely. Luke tells us in his account that they were in danger. Interestingly, the same Greek word which is translated "were in danger" in Luke 8:23 is also used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Jonah 1, verse 4. You remember the story of Jonah, how he ran from the Lord, and how the Lord hurled upon the sea a great wind, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And we are told that each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. This is the kind of storm the disciples are now facing. Furthermore, Luke tells us that, quote, they were filling with water. This is really an intentional play on words. Not only is the boat filling with water, as Mark records in our text in verse 37, but Luke says they, referring to the disciples, were filling with water. All this is to say that the storm the disciples faced was real. It was powerful, and it was life-threatening. Not entirely unlike some of the storms in our own lives. Just this past week, I heard of a lady who has received the news that her cancer has returned. And I can imagine the storm that this is for her, but also the storm this news is for her dear sister and family. I heard of an older couple who are being evicted from their home in which they lived for most of their lives. And I could sense just a little bit of the storm this must be for them and for their loved ones. I spoke with someone about his unbelieving son, and I could sense the storm that this was for him and his wife. This is just a very few of all the storms we face in this broken, battered, and bleeding world. When Johnny Erickson dove into the waters of Chesapeake Bay on that hot July day in 1967, she misjudged the shallowness of the water and suffered a fracture between the fourth and fifth cervical levels, and as a result became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the shoulders down. Gradually, over the next weeks and months and years, the horrible reality of the permanence of her paralysis set in, as well as discouragement and despair. The storm she had entered was real, and to some degree she still faces that storm today, nearly 48 years later. Storms are real, and it is good and proper to acknowledge that. The Christian life is not to be a display of some stoic, unfeeling attitude that is unaffected by storms. Jesus himself wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus, as recorded in John 11, and he wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19. He didn't ignore these storms, and he didn't simply choose to be happy all the time, as some would espouse. No, the storms were real for Jesus and for his disciples, and the storms that we face in our lives are just as real, and they call for a proper, godly response. So that brings us to our third point, the responses to the storm. Verse 38 of Mark 4 reads, "But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" We encounter in this verse two vastly different responses to the storm, as radically opposed to each other as they could be. We find Jesus in perfect tranquility and peace, asleep on a cushion in the middle of a raging storm. And we find the disciples in absolute terror and panic, accusing Jesus of indifference to their seeming imminent demise. What is it that brought about such two polar opposite responses from the lips and lives of Jesus from that of his disciples? And how can we increasingly know the peace that Jesus knew, even in the midst of the storm? I would suggest to you that the difference is simple, but not easy. The difference is faith versus unbelief. Or another way of saying it is trust versus doubt. Jesus reveals the connection between fear and unbelief when he says to the disciples in verse 40, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Jesus trusted his heavenly Father perfectly, while the disciples did not. Jesus had perfect faith in God's love, in his power, in his plan, in his sovereignty. The hearts of the disciples were yet so full of unbelief. Their confidence, to a large degree, was in themselves, creatures of the dust, rather than in the Creator of the universe. And our own anxiety, fear, and panic in the storms of our lives reveals that we are not so different from the disciples as we might imagine. Allow me to share an illustration that has been very helpful to me. You may have heard it before. In fact, I have used it before, but it has been such a blessing to me, and therefore I share it with you again. Imagine an airplane with a scheduled flight from London, England, to New York City. Among the many passengers, we focus our attention on two seated next to each other near the front. There is, first of all, a businessman who has flown literally hundreds of times and is seated next to the window. After putting his carry-on luggage in the rack above, he has settled into his seat, and after putting his phone on airplane mode, he seems to put himself on airplane mode, since within minutes, he is sound asleep. He doesn't wake up until the wheels gently touch down on the runway in New York City. Seated beside this gentleman is an elderly lady who has never flown before, and to say she is terrified would be an understatement. She does not understand how the forces of lift and gravity and thrust and drag allow the airplane to rise into the sky and fly safely to its destination. Indeed, she would not be on board this almost certain disaster waiting to happen were it not for the fact that she has a granddaughter in New York City whom she has never seen and whom she will never see unless she takes this flight. And so, perhaps considering that she might have a 50 plus 1% chance of surviving, she has agreed to this preposterous idea. And now she sits with her hands clenched to the armrest, knuckles white with tension, and sweat beading on her forehead. She will not know a moment's rest until she has disembarked from this plane in New York City. As we consider this story, I want to bring to your attention first the fact that both travelers had enough faith in the airplane and all that that involves to board the plane. Although the faith of the woman was extremely weak and the faith of the man was extremely strong, both got on board and both made it to New York City because the success of their flight was not based on the level of their faith in the airplane, but in the strength and integrity of the airplane. But secondly, and more to the point of what we are seeking to bring across, those with greater faith know greater peace. The woman barely trusted the plane and therefore was in constant fear. The man entrusted himself completely to the airplane and knew perfect peace as a result. So how did Jesus' faith enable him to sleep soundly through the storm? And what was it that raised the faith of the man on the airplane to the point where he could sleep soundly? If our problem is a lack of faith or trust in God, what is the remedy? How do we fill up with faith? I would submit to you that the answer is to grow in the knowledge and experience of the object of our faith, even God himself. In ways that are beyond our understanding, Jesus had an eternity past of perfect fellowship and unity with God the Father. He knew more than anyone could ever know the perfect love of his Father, his absolute faithfulness, and the all-encompassing extent of God's sovereignty. He also knew God's perfect plan of redemption, which was formed in eternity past in the council of the Godhead, and he knew what that plan would involve. Mark 8:31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Jesus knew without a shadow of a doubt that his life would not end in a storm upon the Lake of Galilee, but that the cross of Calvary was part of God's plan, and God's plans do not fail. Because he knew and experienced God's love, God's holiness, God's justice, God's sovereignty, and God's faithfulness, he could sleep on a pillow in the back of the boat, even in the midst of the storm. While you and I have not had an eternity with God, yet we can, by God's grace, testify to God's love and faithfulness to us throughout our lives, in spite of our brokenness and our sin. And we do have a written record of his love, of his faithfulness, of his power, of his sovereignty, of his grace to needy sinners for many generations in his word. And while we may not know all the details of God's plan for us, nevertheless we know the truth that God does have a plan for our lives, that our every day was written in his book for me before even one of them came to be. Moreover, God has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Those are just a few of the countless reasons we have for trusting God. The opposite of faith, the opposite of trusting God, is doubt and unbelief. And doubt and unbelief only cause misery and unhappiness and perpetual unrest. Listen to the cry of the disciples, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Their only concern is their own lives. They may refer to Jesus as teacher, or as master in Luke's account, or as Lord in Matthew's account, but they are not concerned for the safety of their teacher, their master, and their Lord. Their only thought is for themselves, and in their minds, their teacher exists for their benefit. That is what unbelief does. It removes God from the throne, and it puts self on the throne. Everything and everyone exists for my happiness, and yet unbelief does not deliver on the happiness and satisfaction it promises. Look at the disciples. Unrest, terror, panic are the results of unbelief. When the dust chooses to trust in itself and doubt God, there is no peace. On the contrary, a confident trust in the Word of God and in the God of the Word brings peace and rest. Johnny Erickson's initial response was one of fear, panic, discouragement, and despair. She would panic as a prisoner inside a body that she could no longer move. She feared the future, and she despaired even of life itself and would have committed suicide in the hospital had she had the ability to do so. But she could not. She could not do anything. In time, she came to live with her sister, and one day her sister took her to a faith healer in Washington, D.C. But no healing took place at all in Johnny's life. And upon arriving home, she told her sister, "Just leave me in my bedroom. Draw all the drapes, turn out the lights, shut the door, and leave me alone." Are the storms in your life causing you discouragement or fear or anxiety, perhaps even panic? First of all, know that you are not alone. Every one of us, I dare say, can identify with a man in Mark 9:24 who through tears cried out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." But then let us together, as weak and feeble believers, turn to the pages of God's Word and see there His grace and His goodness and His faithfulness on every page. And let us together consider the pages of the book of our lives and see there His grace and His goodness and His faithfulness on every page. And then let us trust Him in the storm. He is our hope, and He does bring relief. That is our fourth point this evening, the relief in the storm. Verse 39 of Mark 4 tells us, "And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." All throughout Scripture, we see the tender love and care of the great shepherd for His sheep. Consider these words from Psalm 103. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Although the Lord permits us to go through storms at times, yet He will not allow the storm to destroy us, but rather He Himself is in the storm with us. He remembers we are dust. He has great compassion and tender mercy toward His people. Though Jesus was asleep in the storm with the disciples, we may safely conclude that He no longer sleeps, but rather that He Himself, through the power and presence of His Holy Spirit, is always with us. And in His power and presence, there is relief in the storms of life. Sometimes the cancer goes into remission. Sometimes the rebellious son comes home. Sometimes broken relationships are healed and restored. Praise God for these incredible answers to prayer. But oftentimes, it is simply the sweetness of the Word of God that brings relief to a wounded and weary heart in the midst of the storm. That Word can come to our souls in many different ways and through various means. It may be a Sunday when we don't feel like coming to church because of the storms in our lives, but by God's grace, we do come, and that particular Sunday morning sermon met the deep need of our heart and brought relief. It may be one of the worship songs that has touched us in a powerful way yet again, or maybe for the first time. It may be a brother or sister that comes alongside and puts their arm around you and encourages you with strength from God's Word. It may be a sermon or a song you hear on the radio or online. It may be a devotional you read in the quiet of your home. It may be in your own quiet time reading the Bible. But in all of these ways and many more, God comes to us through His Word in the midst of our storms and brings relief. Johnny Erickson lay on her bed in the darkness of her room, alone, with the door closed and the shades drawn, and she was attempting to shut life out of her room because she did not want to go on in this storm, and there was no way of getting out of the storm. But Johnny was not alone, and the Spirit of God wrestled with her spirit. And there, in the darkness of her room, He brought to her mind scriptural truths through the words of old hymns she had learned in church. "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me." Johnny's storm has not ended, She is still a quadriplegic, but God has brought relief to her troubled heart time and time again through the sweetness of His Word. It was the powerful Word of God that brought this storm in our text to an end. Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Oh, there would be more storms in the lives of the disciples, to be sure, but that reality should not cloud the incredible truth that Jesus does bring relief in the storm, and that this miracle is a signpost, if you will, pointing us forward to that great day when Jesus will no longer bring relief in the storms of life, but He will bring relief from the storms of life once and for all. One day, every storm will be stilled. Jesus Himself has faced the storm of God's wrath against sin so that you and I can hear and experience Jesus speaking eternal peace into our hearts and souls. Fifth, I wish to look briefly at the reasons for the storm. I already indicated that the Lake of Galilee was situated in a valley nestled between various hills and mountains, and that due to its location and its elevation of nearly 700 feet below sea level, it was very vulnerable to sudden and violent storms. A meteorologist would explain the reason for the storm as certain weather patterns and high pressure systems meeting with a cold front. Maybe throw in some global warming and add a dash of climate change, perhaps an El Nino effect or La Nina, whichever you prefer, and voila, you have a sudden violent storm on the Lake of Galilee. And it is important that we see that the meteorologist is not wrong in his explanation of the reason for the storm, except maybe for his references to climate change. But meteorology is a science, and there was a physical, material, scientific reason for the storm on the Lake of Galilee that night. And yet, as important as it was for the disciples to see that, it was vitally more important to see the hand of God in the storm that night. Our text does not deal specifically with the reason for the storm, but verse 40 hints at perhaps one of God's reasons for sending the storm that night. Jesus says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" God was testing the faith of His disciples that night, and they seemed to have failed the test badly. And yet even this testing of their faith is of God's grace, for He designs to strengthen their faith through the testing of their faith. Consider a young man who lifts weights to determine how much he can lift. That is a test for himself. And yet, through the very act of that testing, he is being strengthened to lift more. So it is with this storm for the disciples. Their faith is very weak, and yet God uses the very storms that test their faith and find it weak to strengthen their faith and trust in Him. That is the reason for this storm. Johnny Erickson is a quadriplegic today because she dove into the shallow waters of Chesapeake Bay, and when she hit her head on the rock bottom, the jolt broke her spine. And though there have been many advances in the world of medicine and surgery, yet at this time in the 21st century, there is no medicine or surgery available to restore the damage done and give Johnny the full use of her limbs and her body. That is the physical, scientific reason why Johnny is a quadriplegic today. And it is true. But thank God, there is a greater reason. The God who created Johnny is working out His perfect plan for her life. And from her own testimony, He is teaching her things through the testing of her faith that she would never have learned apart from this incredible storm in her life. we can also be confident that there are divine reasons for the storms in our lives. Often, far too often, we look at the physical, material, scientific reasons for the storms in our lives, and though they are real, we focus all our attention there, and we fail to see the hand of God at work. Many times the trials in our lives seem to be caused by others around us, children who have rebelled, a spouse who doesn't understand, a fellow church member who has offended, and all we can see are the horizontal causes of our storms, and we refuse to see the God who is sovereign over all His creation and who has allowed these storms into our lives and has even intended them for the testing and the strengthening of our faith and trust in Him. He desires to use these storms to wean our hearts away from ourselves and to place all our trust, all our hopes in Him alone. And yet, how often the very storms God intends for our good, we use as an occasion for bitterness and despair and grumbling. May God forgive us, and may He continue to do His great work of testing and strengthening our faith through the storms He allows into our lives, even in spite of us. Lastly, I'd like to consider with you the result of the storm. Verse 41 of Mark 4 tells us, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" The result of all that they had just witnessed caused them to be filled with great fear. But that word fear may be misleading. We assume that it means to be afraid or terrified. And yes, there is an element of that in this word. Luke tells us they were afraid. Yet that is not the primary thought conveyed through the word translated here as fear. No, the fear of God is so much more than being afraid of God. It is a sense of awe and wonder at His incredible presence. The disciples realized to some extent that they were in the presence of a majestic, powerful being who was so much greater than they had ever dreamed. Maybe Jesus looked similar to them, but it was clear that He was entirely unlike them. Sinclair Ferguson gives this great definition of the fear of God. "The fear of God in some ways defies our attempts at definition because it is really another way of saying knowing God. It is a heartfelt love for Him because of who He is and what He has done, a sense of being in His majestic presence. It is a thrilling awareness that we have this greatest of all privileges mingled with a realization that now the only thing that really matters is His opinion. To have the assurance of His smile is everything. To feel that He frowns on what we do is desolation. To fear God is to be sensitive to both His greatness and His graciousness. It is to know Him and to love Him wholeheartedly and unreservedly. To fear God, to trust God, to love God, and to know God, these are really one and the same thing. In fact, the fear of God about which Scripture speaks arises from the discovery of God's love for us in our sin and weakness. It is the sense of awe that results from the discovery that He knows me through and through, means to destroy all that is sinful in me, and yet does so because He loves me with an intensely faithful love. That stretches my mind and emotions to their limit." End quote. The best way I can think of to convey the meaning of this word fear is to say, wow. The disciples were wowed to the very depths of their souls Both Matthew and Luke record that the disciples marveled. They marveled at who was in the boat with them. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So how do we summarize their response to this storm and this new revelation of their Savior? How do we bring these thoughts together, fearing God, marveling at him, being wowed by him? The answer is worship. They worshiped God from deep within. What they had learned from this storm about the one who was in the boat with them caused them to worship God. That is what worship is. Fearing God, marveling at who he is and what he does, being wowed in his presence, recognizing that he has the power and the right to utterly destroy us through the storms he allows into our lives. And yet he does not do so, but he uses the storms for our good because he loves us with an intensely faithful love. Will you trust him through the storms in your lives? Can you believe that he is sovereign and that he is allowing the storms for the purpose of testing and strengthening your faith, so that you might see him in a new way and marvel yet again at the wonder of who he is and of his incredible love for a sinner such as yourself? I'd like to close with these words from Johnny Erickson. She recounts a recent trip to the Holy Land and how at one time she was alone by the pool of Bethesda. Here are her words. While I was there alone, I was alone just with myself and with my Savior, and tears streaming down my face. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for a no answer to a request for physical healing. You really knew what you were doing so many years ago, because a no answer to a request for physical healing has purged so much sin out of my life, so much selfishness and bitterness. And I know I've got a long way to go, but every day I want to wake up and I want to be a different Johnny than I was yesterday. A no answer, Lord Jesus, to a request for physical healing has meant that I'm depending more on your grace, but it's increasing my compassion for others who are hurt and disabled. It's helped me put complaining behind me. It has increased my faith. It has strengthened my hope of heaven, and it's made me love you so much more, so much more. And I would not trade it for any amount of walking. That is worship. May God help all of us to worship him increasingly as a result of the storms in our lives. Shall we pray? Our dear God and our Heavenly Father, we know from your word that you are sovereign. We know from your word that you are faithful. We know, O God, that you are a God of love. We read about it throughout the pages of your word, and we've experienced it throughout our lives. And yet, how much unbelief there is still in our hearts. Oh Lord, we pray that you would continue to change us. Help us to get new glimpses of your greatness and your grace. Change us from the inside out, that we might worship you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Please stand as we close the service.